And so the sixth day, as we've come to it now in Genesis chapter 1, it completes the creation week as the Lord has been working through these 24-hour days to build up to this sixth day. So life on land is formed on this day. I mean, there was life in the air. Of course, they might land on the land, but they're not considered as being earth dwellers. So life on land is formed, and life in the likeness of the Lord is formed upon this sixth day, this culmination, this high point of creation week. And everything thus far has been working towards this point. This is not a separate project. This is that high point, that culmination. And so we've had the creation of the earth, we've had the creation of day and night, the sky and space, land and sea. We've had plant life, and then the sun and the moon and the stars, so that giving heat and light upon the earth. We have sea life, we have bird life, and now we have the sixth day. Everything has been set up. This beautiful, magnificent, life-supporting environment is now ready for land creatures, for creatures to live on the land, and for God's people. For God's people to live and enjoy the earth as the Lord has made it. It's, shall we just say, it's now complete for Adam and Eve to enter the picture. Just a day or two earlier, and it would not have been ready. Maybe it did take 3 days for that land to completely drain and sustain animals to walk upon it. And so here we are on that sixth day. A place for what? A place for God to have full and free and loving fellowship with his people. It's all, ever the goal of God to have that intimate, loving relationship with his people. And for us, therefore, to have that with our Creator. It is also clear how the order of events so far in the creation of these physical things has been a development. We've gone from inanimate to animate. So things that do not live in and of themselves to things that have some sort of life in them. From non-sentient to fully sentient beings, as we'll come on to the sixth day and with the gradations in between. And so this really is that day when this is more than, but let's just say this is the icing on the cake, and this is the cherry upon the icing of the cake. This is that completion of the week of creation. And let me just remind those who may not have been following us, this is not mythology. This is not Hebrew poetry. This is written in the most basic, quite old, but basic, simple narrative Hebrew. This happened, then this happened, and this happened. And this is an historical account. And that's what we're examining today. And we have the best of eyewitnesses. The Lord God himself. The Lord God was there and he knows. And so we will continue with our examination of creation week with this sixth day. And the title of this message is the culmination of creation. The culmination, that is the completion and the end point of this week of creation. So we see firstly there's life on land. When we look at the scriptures and see verses 24 and 25, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. It's life on land, and if we understand, and we do understand, and we've read it repeatedly, the days of creation begin in the evening. As the sun sets, the sun goes down, we have the beginning of the next day, and this was the same rhythm that the Jews followed. As when the sun went down, and then that was the beginning of the next day. And so for them, when Friday, when the sun went down and when the sun disappeared, they had different ways of measuring, but just let's say when the sun had gone down, then the Sabbath began. And the Sabbath finished at sunset on the Saturday, to use our words and terms. And that was taken from the book of Moses. And so what do we have then? So we have the sixth day beginning. And so the sixth day would be the Friday. So beginning on Thursday evening, and the sun goes down. And so if the Lord is going to make full use of the 24-hour cycle, which seems reasonable, then it's probable that the land animals were created during the night. And we say, well, why couldn't the Lord have done that all during the day? Well, when we get into chapter 2, we'll see how much the Lord was busy with Adam before he even created Eve. We dive in, we focus in on that second part of the creation day, the sixth day, in chapter 2. And we see that there's quite a time that Adam, once he has been created, before Eve is then created. And so it would make logical sense that the animals are created during the night and then man is created during the day. And what we see then when the Lord creates these land animals is that he gives us three categories. He says there are cattle, and there are creatures, and there are beasts. Now, why does the Lord say that? Well, they're three separate things, but it just shows how much the Lord is focused upon the well-being of his people. And what are cattle? I suppose if we were just to look zoologically, cattle don't exist. They're just another type of animal. We could just put them under the beast, but the Lord doesn't. And just so we understand cattle, a modern use of the word cattle is just for cows mostly. But it's not. Cattle means all domesticated livestock. So really it means lambs, sheep, goats, oxen, cows, bulls. Of course, oxen are bulls of a sort. And so what does cattle then refer to? It refers to those animals that are of use to mankind. And notably, under the law of Moses, these were all clean animals. Clean animals with which to have contact with, clean animals to eat, clean animals to use. So the cattle are ritually clean animals. And then the second group, he says, are the creeping thing. So that really refers to anything that's not a cattle and not a wild beast. And so let us think what that would be. That would be rodents, rabbits, reptiles, arachnids, snakes, all sorts of creeping creatures. And the earth is so abundantly full of these creatures. And most, if not all of these, are classified in the law as unclean animals. Unclean. And then finally, we have the beasts of the earth. Well, they are the larger non-domesticated animals, the large ones. And we'll know from Job, and he speaks of the biggest land-dwelling animal is behemoth. And then we have other dinosaur-type creatures, which have been called invariably dragons throughout the period before we get into modern scientific terming. We have other other large land animals. Think of the elephant. Think of the unicorn. Of course, when I say unicorn, I mean the single-horned rhino, which his Latin name is unicorn. So these are the big creatures. It fits this description. And they're mentioned as well. So we're not talking about the Persian mythology of some horse with an outgrowth between the eyes. And so we have then these larger creatures all the way up to the big cats and that sort of wild animal. And of course they were created with teeth and with claws. They were created with these manes and with all their accessories as beautiful ornamentations. They were not meant for violence nor death. It's with the fall that we have this. Neither violence nor death existed on the sixth day of creation. And what it is to know is that the Lord Creator, he personally owns all these animals. He has created them. He's created the substance he's made them from. He's created them. He's called them into life. He owns them. They're his. So neither Greenpeace or any animal rights organization has any claim to these animals. They all belong to the Lord, and what the Lord says that we may or may not do with them is his business and not theirs. The Lord makes it clear in Psalm 50 and verses 10 and 11. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine." It's very clear who is the possessor, who is the owner, for he is the creator. You've made something, it's yours. And the Lord has made this and made all the wildlife that we have and the cattle and the creeping things. The Lord has made them all. And they're beautiful to behold. And the variety is astonishing. I know many Christians who will not watch any television at all because they think the amount of filth is on there, and godlessness, and the propaganda, wherever, but they will watch nature documentaries. The one thing that they will watch avidly, nature documentaries. And just to ignore David Attenborough's talking about evolution, but they will listen and watch and see the wonders of the creating hand of our God, of our God. And you know what is wonderful is when the Creator became man and he had withstood the devil's temptations in the wilderness, his own creatures came to be with him. Just that little tiny phrase of a few words tucked into that account we read in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. See, they know who their owner is. They know who their Creator is. And so there we see the Lord Creator here in chapter 1 of Genesis, but there we see as he himself comes to the earth and has a little time with them. But even amongst these creatures and these many creatures, it pleased the Creator to do something quite amazing when it comes to these creatures, to identify himself personally with two of them, to identify himself. We will use the word animal as an insult towards people. Whatever animal that we would use, calling someone a pig is not a compliment, or whatever it might be. And yet the Lord, because the Lord is meek, the Lord is humble, and the Lord has our best interest at heart, he identifies himself with two of them, firstly, as a ritually clean domesticated animal. So one of these cattle, the group of cattle, how does he identify himself? Well, John identifies him, John the Baptist. He says on John 1 and verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. And there's much to be said about that, but there he is, as a lamb to die for his people's sins to redeem them. We know that the lambs and the other sacrifices were all pointing to Jesus as a lamb. And his work as the lamb is celebrated in the last book of the Bible also. He appeared to John as a lamb that was slain and yet alive. And so he identifies himself as one of the cattle, as a lamb. He also identifies himself as the majestic king of the animals, as a lion himself. In Revelation 5 and verse 5, it says this, "And one of the elders saith unto me," that is John the apostle, he says, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And not only because Christ is this majestic King of Kings, but that he is the conquering King. We have a lamb to the slaughter and a lion to defend, the two aspects that are very precious. But notice this, that Christ did not identify himself anywhere in the scriptures as one of these unclean creeping things. That privilege was later given to the devil himself, as an unclean, ritually unclean, creeping thing, or a sliding thing, a slippery thing, when we consider the words serpent and dragon. An unclean fallen spirit represented by an unclean and dangerous animal as he became. And so if the Lord spent the night in making the land-dwelling animals, then it's most likely, as I said, he spent the day on creating man. So after the animals of the dark, he now creates the children of the light. And that's where we move on to. We've seen life on land. Secondly, we see the Lord's likeness. The Lord's likeness. And here we are, the very top point of creation. The making of mankind. Verse 26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Well, whose image? Whose image? There are some that debate what this means. Whom is the Lord speaking to? Some would suggest He was speaking to the angels. Well, how can he create any person in the image of an angel? Well, they're spirits. They don't have an image, shall we say. They cannot have an image, but it wasn't the angels. And it was certainly not the animals. And there was no one else for him to speak to except the persons of the Godhead. The three persons of the triune Godhead are declaring the most important and most personal task ahead. This is what we're going to do. We are going to make man in our image. And just to help you, when we first examined and first opened up chapter 1, we considered the fact that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And what it actually says is the Hebrew word, plural word. It says in the beginning, Elohim, which means gods. So doesn't that teach us that there are more than one God? No. That's the title of God, is Elohim. But then you have a singular verb. In the beginning, gods, he created the heaven and the earth. Then we know Elohim, God himself. And that's what we have here, of course. Exactly the same. And that helps us to understand what is being said in the Hebrew. And why is it a plural form? Because there is a plurality of persons in the one Godhead. And this is one of the, it may be subtle in verse 1, but it's very clear here in verse 26, that we're being revealed here the Trinity of God. That there is more than one in that one Godhead. Because let us just very literally take what the Hebrew states. And so verse 26, and gods, he said, let us make Adam in our image, according to our likeness. So the word mankind is Adam. And so, yeah, we have this plurality speaking with one creating voice. One will, one mind, one God. We believe in one God. So specifically, we must make clear we believe in one God. But that one God has revealed that he is three persons. And he desires to make one creature in their shared image and likeness. And at creation, we're not told that this divine image is of one divine person of the Godhead. That's not what we're taught. It's not, let us make man in Christ's image. Let us make man in the Father's image. It's really there are aspects that belong to the Godhead. All three persons that is really being said here, and we'll look at that now. When we considered whose image, now let us consider also which image. What is this image, this likeness? Well, it's not a physical appearance. Now, some people have gone down that road. It's nothing to do with a physical appearance. The Lord Jesus makes that clear in John 2 and John 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. A spirit has no members, has no arms, no legs. He is not a created spirit either. He is the creating spirit. Now, what image is this? Well, firstly, it's a moral image. It's a moral image that is made in the soul of Adam. It's the moral image of God. And how do we know that? Well, that's explained to us in the New Testament. So we have to wait a long time before the Lord casts light upon what that is meant. With that moral image, I'll just read it out. It's holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. A perfect moral image of God. And that's what we lost at the fall, and that's what's recreated in conversion. That's what recreated in the regeneration, or the beginnings thereof. Ephesians 4 and verse 24 says, and that you put on the new man, that you live the regenerate life, that you live as Christ would have you live, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And Colossians adds to that with the same words almost, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, we're not going to go into too much detail about these three things, these holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. But notice, after the image of him that created him. The creator. It's referring back to the image that was lost. And so three aspects of that moral image, righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, are given here. And that they are aspects that are of, it's an image, it's an impression of God. God is stamping with a seal of approval upon the heart and the soul of man and putting his image in there. So it's a moral image. A very personal aspect of God. So as I said, he's stamped his stamp on there. He's signing his name on there in a very unique way. If we look at the rest of creation, there are certain aspects, if we look at the whole of creation, that prove there is one creator. I'm just stepping off subject a little bit, but not much. If you look at your hand and your arm, you have a humerus, you have a radius and ulna, you have your metacarpals, your carpals, your phalanges, all these bones. And this is called a pentadactyl limb, a five-fingered limb, that means. And you find them on birds, you find them on rodents, you find them in rabbits, you find them in fish, you find them all over the place as a signature in creation. But we're not talking about a physical, and there are many more as well, but this is a really clear one, that the Lord with his hands who casts the stars into their place makes us a hand. Of course, he hasn't physically got hands. But here we have something, an image that is within the soul of man. It's not physical in that way. And it's a personal image. And it says much about that God wants that personal and intimate friendship and fellowship with humans. Which is why we have the gospel. To restore that. His desire from the very first moment is to have that righteousness, that holiness, that knowledge. And knowledge includes thought, sentient thought, the ability to speak and to communicate, and all these things that vastly separate us still from the animals, even though morally we're far too close these days. But we do see that moral image that is put in man. But we also see a monarch's image. A monarch's image, a kingly image. God is king of all. And he creates Adam, he creates man to have dominion over the creatures of the earth. And somewhat also over the earth, but most especially and clearly pointed out that all the animals are to be under the dominion of Adam. God is over Adam, and Adam is over the creatures. And you can see that in some form of representation. That Adam should be the physical and visible representation of God. He hasn't just got the signature of God, but he's got something of the character of God to the whole of creation. But there's also a marital image here. A marital image. So God created man. That's Adam. And that is that we would understand that as a male human, but that word Adam really does mean also mankind in general, as the word man can in English. And yeah, although when we consider this use of the word man and mankind, it's not meant to irritate feminists, but it will. But it is just very simple. We have man, and then those that come forth from man. And then we have man and woman together being man, being mankind. But what that does is, when we read, therefore, in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So mankind is only complete when there is male and female to make that full unit. It's to show the connection and the union that we have together. And so Adam is the first man, but where does Eve come from? As we'll find out in chapter 2, she comes from Adam. She is connected with him. She comes out of him, and then out of those two, as our first parents, becomes every single human being. It all traces back to this one man, as does Eve herself. But here we have this clear truth that's pointed out. That from the very beginning, the Lord made the one sort of two types, male and female. To use the modern term, he made them binary, which sounds a terrible computer word to me, but he made two sorts, complementary sorts, sorts to come together. And we see that. It's a basic truth, it's a biological truth, and it's a genetic truth, and a psychological truth, as he has made them. man, male, and female. And male and female were also made to have relationship and fellowship with each other. The friendship with each other, and that's most especially seen in marriage between one man and one woman. And so even that reveals something of the image of God in us. When we consider the triune Lord, we think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that they have this eternal and perfect loving relationship with each other. It's a relationship, and they talk. We see them speaking together of the decree that they have made, that they will make man in their image. And in the same way that there is that fellowship and the love between them, hence we can say with the Apostle John, God is love. The Father loves the Son, loves the Spirit, loves the Father, loves the Spirit. And we can make all of those marks and consider who loves who. They all love each other. And a further spiritual connection within this idea and the idea of marriage as we consider, and he says male and female created he them, is really looking forward to Christ as the bridegroom and of man being the bride. So even in the fact that he's created them male and female points towards the fact that there will be a bridegroom and there will be a bride, and they will come in due course. But that would be the consequence and the necessity of the sin, that there would then have to be a Savior, that we would need saving. But that is not yet. But taking that into account, it does remind us of also that there is also amended image. Amended image, and that brings us back to those verses that we read in Ephesians and Colossians. That when a sinner is saved by God's grace, what must happen? We have this heart that was hard. There was a soul that was against God. There was a body that's full of sin and it's against the Lord. And the image that of God that we see here being created in Adam and Eve has been marred by the fall and has become even more corrupted in our own personal lives. Not only were we born with a marred image of God, but we go and corrupt it more ourselves. And so that is what is to be restored when we have humbled ourselves before God and we have repented and believed that we are born again, that it is the image of Christ that is to be restored within us. Because we were born in the image of fallen Adam, we must be reborn in the image of the second Adam, which is a title of Christ. Where Adam fails, and we won't see that until chapter 3, Christ did not fail. And so there is a difference also. Where he speaks about in our image, and we have a general Godhead, and we have the general idea, not one particular person of the Godhead, but in salvation, we're pointed to Jesus Christ specifically. To him, the second person of the Godhead. Why? Because he's better than the Father and the Son? Not at all. Because he was sent by the Father to become a man. And therefore, we must have his image as the God-man. We can identify so much easier with the God-man. And that's why he is our high priest who knows the weakness and our infirmities and knows the suffering and the feelings that we have because he himself was made man. And so life on land, the Lord's likeness, and then thirdly, the largesse for life, largesse, generosity, bounty of life, fruitfulness of life. We see, firstly, there's a fruitful blessing that's spoken out by the Lord over mankind. It's interesting, he doesn't speak that out over the animals, but he does over the birds and the fish, but he doesn't over the land animals. But now he does over Adam and Eve in verse 28. And God blessed them, male and female. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The Lord directs his blessing to fill the earth with his people. He wants the earth filled of image bearers, filled with those whom he can love. The infinite eternal God desires many children. And this is how the Lord is filling the earth here in the sixth creation day, to represent him, to rule over the creatures, to be there, to have that relationship. Let me just make one comment of the word there, replenish the earth. Replenish does not mean refill. There are some that have taken that word and come out with very bizarre theories. But it doesn't mean refill. That word re can be used in this sense, to fill fully. It's to increase the power of the other word. I'm not expressing myself very clearly. So re can sometimes mean going back. It can sometimes mean again. But it can sometimes just mean very simply more of it. And so the word here does not mean refill, but it means fill fully. He wants man, he wants Adam and Eve to fill the earth with little Adam and Eves, with image bearers of God. And so the Lord desires you still to be fruitful. He desires that his people, making the difference there, that his people be fruitful. We were considering that this morning in a more spiritual aspect. But he wants Christians to be fruitful. He wants Christians to get married and to have children. And does the Lord mean that Christians should have as many children as possible? Is that what he is commanding? You mean there can be no exceptions? That people all have to get married? No, no. Paul makes it very clear that there is absolutely an important place for the unmarried Christian in the kingdom of God. And yet the Lord says here that they are to be fruitful and multiply. He's speaking to a married couple. So where in the Lord's providence that you are a married couple and he physically blesses you in that regard, then by all means, fill the earth and multiply. But as I'm saying, does that mean that we are then have to have big families? Well, if you can. But that we can see many godly families in the scriptures. They may have no children. They may have one child. They may have 13 children, if I think of Jacob. It's not written down how many we are to have. We have as many as the Lord grants and we are physically able. But it is an encouragement to replenish the earth. There are false religionists, I think of the Muslims, and they have large families. You know, in the UK, there are certain passenger vans that are sort of nicknamed Muslim wagons or something. I don't know what the exact term that they use, because they're always filled with large Muslim families. And it is a very natural way that they fill the earth. But it's not to the glory of Christ. I'll just throw that in as a comment. So a fruitful blessing. But we also see here in our text in verses 29 and 30, a foodful blessing. I'm sorry for murdering the English language. A foodful blessing. A blessing regarding food. We read in verse 30, just moving over to 30 and just skipping over 29 for a second. It says, to every beast of the earth, every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. Every leafy plant has given to the animals to eat, grass and all that sort of plant life is given to the animals. But for man in verse 29, we read something completely different. And as he has told man to be fruitful, he gives the fruits to man. He wants man to be fruitful, he gives the seeds to man. Not to the animals. There's a completely different category of food that he's given to human beings in verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. What is seed bearing herbs? Herbs, plants that carry their seed. Well, all plants produce some sort of seeds. And if we think of food that we would eat, I don't think it was vastly different in those days. That would include berries, that would include nuts, also grain sorts. All grain sorts are really plants that have their seeds, their fruit on the outside. And perfect Adam, they wouldn't need it, but they were able then to harvest these things like wheat. They could harvest wheat, they could harvest grape, they could make bread, they could make wine if they wanted to. They could hold the Lord's Supper if they wanted to, but it wasn't given to them. They had complete fellowship with the Lord. It wasn't needed, but it was there. It had been created. We enjoy it now. But they had complete fellowship with the Lord. That fellowship was not yet broken, and neither was he broken for them. But it's just wonderful to see the things that the Lord has prepared for his people from the very beginning. And he knew chapter 3 was coming. In fact, he planned it and decreed it. The fall of man, that means. What about fruit-bearing trees? So here we have the best of the bushes and of the herbs, the plants that have all these nuts and seeds and berries and all these other things that we still eat today. And then we have the trees, the fruit-bearing trees, exclusively for the children of God. Exclusively. And they would and they could pick from any tree. The many trees that were there, the many different types of fruits that were there, except one, and we'll see that in chapter 2. And these trees of paradise, they would have been very fruitful. They would have been incredibly fruitful, the most delicious and the diverse of fruits just hanging off their boughs, just within distance of Adam and Eve. Yet with all the diversity of all the trees, there is one tree that is not mentioned here. And that is a tree that is more fruitful than them all. And that tree is the cross of Christ. And has been the most fruitful tree in all of history. Since the sixth day, or let's say from the third day when trees were made, it has been the most fruitful tree. And the fruit of that tree does not merely satisfy temporary hunger. It is a life-giving fruit that satisfies for eternity. Of course, if we're going to keep within Genesis 1 and verse and chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, we will soon realize that the cross of Christ is very much linked with the tree of life. But we're not looking at that this evening. And the original sinless and perfect state of man was without the eating of flesh. There were no steaks. There were no burgers. It was a perfect state. And there was no death, there was no slaughter in the world, and therefore it was impossible that an animal would be eaten, let alone slaughtered. It is possible, if we think about this, that the man might take something of the milk of a goat or a sheep or a cow and just enjoy it and maybe take some and have them as a pet, as it were, and domesticate them in some way. And that would cause no harm to the creature. It does cause no harm to the creature. So except for some dairy products, what do we see that mankind in innocency and in perfection and in paradise is eating? Well, what is he doing? He's eating. He's mostly vegan. Very modern. He's mostly vegan. Nuts and berries and fruits and grains. And of course, these nuts and berries and fruits, these were in the time when things were so perfect that everything that mankind needed was to be found in these. The most perfect a man was had the most perfect of diets. It is until we get to the flood of Noah that the earth is scarred and destroyed, that things have changed so much that the Lord says, now you must eat the flesh of animals. So we see the life on land and the Lord's likeness, the largesse, a full life, and then fourthly and finally, the last look. The last look. You see the Lord there in verse 31, as it were, gazing down upon creation, having completed it, and he says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, look, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So there we have the conclusion to the sixth day. And what does the Lord say? Very good. And very. And this word for very is a strong word in the Hebrew. You could translate it as exceedingly. It was exceedingly good, a strong word. And very good is a simple statement of truth. Because that was the case. Everything that the Lord had made was good. And more than good, it was very good. And very good is also a word of teaching to us. For all that the Lord had created was now completed. Everything that he had done and touched, as it were, was now completed. And as God's ways are good and perfect, this is good and complete and perfect. Remember when we were saying, as you look through the creation days, when the Lord has finished one particular section of the day, he looks upon it and says, that's very good. And then we noticed on the second day when he created the firmament and separated the waters from the waters, that there was no mention of it being very good until the firmament had been filled and decorated with the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. Then he said, it was very good. And so we understood that when the Lord gives his words, his seal of approval upon his own wonderful work, it's when it's completed. And now it is completed, absolutely. Creation is completed. Completion has had the image bearers of God himself put on the earth. They are there, they have food, they have God's blessing. What else do they need? Man himself was complete, of course, because man was now complete with a woman. It is not good that man is alone, and we'll hear that in chapter 2. Man was complete. Man and woman, both together, make up mankind, and all was prepared for their needs. It was morally very good, because there was no death, and there was no bloodshed, because there was no sin. There was no devil. There was no tempter. He had not fallen. Now, that makes it very clear to us when the Lord says, and God saw everything that he had created. So physically and spiritually, everything was still in perfect condition. No unholiness, no fall, not yet. It might have been 1 second after the end of the sixth day, but it was not yet, up to and including the end of the sixth day. The whole of creation is declared good by the very words of a holy and perfect and righteous God. So that tells us the pristine and perfect state that God had made for Adam and Eve, and what state Adam and Eve were in. All was well in heaven and earth. All was perfect. All was at peace. God's perfect and peaceful will was done on earth as it is in heaven. Does that not then turn our minds to consider how greatly mankind has fallen from this perfection, how you have fallen from this perfection? That we would see that perfection and that peace has now turned into corruption and war against God. You say, well, I'm not warring against God. Do you have peace with God? If not, you are at war with God. And God is your enemy because you are his enemy and his wrath is upon you. We have fallen from a spiritual and moral high point into the depths of the pit. And the language used in the Bible is the pit, the miry clay. It holds us down, it sucks us in, it pulls us under. And it is a pit of our own making. And consider what we had with God, what a free and full friendship and fellowship and love that there was, and that we had in Adam. No wrath, no curse, no tears, no frowns. But you know, this Old Testament paradise that we see here, and as we move into chapter 2, the Lord will open up some of the wonders of that whole area where he plants a garden for man to dwell in on the sixth day. And we'll see more and more of that. But what we've understood and saw of it already, what we see of the Old Testament paradise, of the original paradise, is a mere foretaste, a shadow of what God has in plan for his own people, his redeemed people. So here we have his created people, but they fell and they rebelled. And so the Lord comes with the gospel. But the good news to restore that which has been lost, and then makes this promise in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. So having read chapter 1, having read some of those things, and as we will read in chapter 2, it then says, but as it is written in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And if we've just considered some of the beauties and the perfections and the wonders of the last day of creation and the state of Adam and Eve and who they are and what God gives to them, and then the Bible says, you may have read it, you may have heard it, nothing in comparison to what God has in store for those who repent of their sin and believe on the gospel of Christ and lay hold on Jesus and receive him as their own. And so the question is, then, do you love God? Are you personally at peace with God? Has God forgiven you of your sins so that you therefore have peace with God? Not do you have wishful thinking, not that you have half-baked hopes in your heart, but are you at peace with God because you've gone to him in the name of Christ and confessed and repented and you believe on Jesus Christ? You might ask this then question, how do you know if you've been forgiven? You know, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 5 and I haven't been walking with him since, but does that mean anything? It might mean something. But here's the important question for your soul today. Have you been forgiven of your sins? Has he forgiven you? Have you asked him? Have you asked him to forgive you for your sins? And have you asked him properly? And what do I mean by that? Have you approached him repenting of your sin? Anyone can turn around and say blandly or very boastfully, Lord, maybe not even call him Lord, God forgive me on my sin. I believe in Jesus. That's it. End of story. I'm good to go. That's not repentance. Have you approached him with repentance in your heart? Have you sought forgiveness from him for your sin? Have you sought to believe on his son whose death guarantees your forgiveness when you approach God humbly? Have you called upon God to have mercy upon you because of Jesus? If you have done those things, well, then the Bible's on your side. And the Bible's biblical promises are yours to claim and to keep. Because if you have done those things, Romans 10 and verse 13 says this, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so again, that calling upon the name of the Lord is of course not just using the Lord's name in vain. It's not just a half-hearted prayer. It's not a despising prayer, but it is the prayer of someone who humbles themselves before God and confesses their need of his forgiveness and confesses their need of Jesus Christ. And then we have that wonderful promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if you haven't done that, it's because you sinfully do not believe Christ or the gospel. You are no longer sinless and perfect as Adam and Eve was. Not at all. Sinful and imperfect is our correct description. And the wrath of a good and righteous God is over you. And the promises of a future paradise are not yours. But the promises or the warnings of future pain and punishment for your soul in hell and for your soul and body in the lake of fire, await. So what stands between you and coming before your Lord and Creator and bending the knee and praying for forgiveness? Pride. We will not have this man as king. I will not have him as my Savior. I will not let go of my sin. Yeah, I've done things wrong. No, you've done things wickedly. And yet God is kind. And God brings you within the hearing of the gospel this evening. That these wonderful promises and these foretastes of a paradise and a paradise to be lived with peace, in peace and with God forever, are to be found only through the doorway of the gospel. So may God give you grace to look unto Jesus and to be saved even this evening. Amen. Let us pray, please. O merciful and loving, and oh, and wonderful Creator God, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we thank Thee for this truth that Thou hast created all things by the word of Thy power, calling all things into existence. Things that didn't exist exist, and things that were didn't live have come to life, and so Thou canst do in the soul of men and women and boys and girls. Lord, where there is spiritual deadness, we pray Thee to speak Thy word of life. Lord, as Thy word has gone forth, and we've considered, Lord, that life-saving word of God this morning. And we see also the necessity of Thy Spirit to work with Thy word. Will Thou save souls? Will Thou convict and convert? Humble, O Lord, for the sinful heart is proud. O Lord, we do pray for Thee to do that soul-saving work. Have mercy, we pray Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.